You might turn with me to Matthew 4. Matthew 3 closes with the baptism of Jesus. Matthew 4 is a very famous event that I think most of us are familiar with, but we'll just look at a few verses here, maybe like 11 of them, and refresh our memory. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now that's kind of a strange thing. Here's Jesus Christ. Did he have the power to turn the stones into bread? Sure. So what's the big deal? If he's hungry, he's fasted 40 days, the longest Levitical fast you'll find. After first few days are hard, then you go into a mode where, apparently, I say apparently, I don't need you to believe that I've done this. I've just read about it. But after the third day, apparently it's easy for a while in the sense that that pain goes away. But after 40 days, very serious at that point. You should not undertake any fast without expert advice. There are some good books in the Christian store that will give you background on this. But anyway, the point is, he was obviously fasting for 40 days. He's hungry. So what's wrong with him turning the stones into bread? One commandment in the whole desert and in a bakery. So what's the big deal? Why is it wrong for him to do that? You ever thought about that? Because he was in your shoes, and everything he did by the power of the Holy Spirit in accordance with God's will. The minute he exercises authority as the Son of Man, that blows the mission. So he's dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And in any case, Satan, knowing that, gives him this command. If you be the Son of God, and he certainly is, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." How many have heard this before? Okay, good. Just want to see if you're awake there. Okay. Then the devil taketh him up on the holy city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest thou should dash thy foot against a stone." Quoting from Psalm 91, you'll recognize that. Jesus said unto him, "It is written again that thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test." It's interesting, Satan's quoting scripture, right? In this case, a psalm, out of context, but in a sense, not so. If he had, there were legions of angels ready to take care of him. But anyway, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Verse 8. Then again, the devil taketh him into an exceedingly high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Now, we don't know how this happened. They couldn't see all of them from the top of the mountain. He's up in the mountain. Somehow, phantasmagorically or whatever, he shows, they view together all the nations of the earth and the glory of them. And he said unto them, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Now, in one of the other renderings, I think in Luke, it says, "All these are in my hand, and I can give them to whomsoever I will," Satan says. "I'll give them to you if you bow down and worship me." This is one of the most interesting of the three to me, because it tells us a great deal. If Satan did not have ownership and command and possession of all the kingdoms of the world, is there a temptation involved? If I offered you a title deed to the Brooklyn Bridge, are you tempted to pay me a couple $100 for that? Don't think so. If you are, let's talk after the meeting. No, in order for you to be tempted, you have to believe that I own whatever it is I'm selling, right? In order for this to be a temptation of Christ, there's an acknowledgement on his part that it is Satan's items to convey, right? You notice Christ does not challenge Satan's ownership of all the kingdoms of the world. Little footnote, but very profound issue, but tangential to where we're headed here. "All these things I will give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." What's Satan saying? Go a shortcut. Don't go away to the cross. That which you will inherit by going to the cross, I'll give you. Just worship me. Just acknowledge me. What harm can it cause, huh? And Jesus said unto him, "Begone, Satan, as it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him and said, and behold, the angels came and ministered him. Familiar story, familiar event, very profound. We could spend a lot of time studying this. But I really want to just get one point across. Satan tempted the Lord at least three times. Each time, How did the Lord respond? Scripture. From what book?
Deuteronomy.
Oh, you peeked ahead. So this is my springboard to undertake the last of the Torah. The Pentateuch, if you like the Greek, the Torah, if you like the Hebrew, are the five books of Moses, right? Now, yeah, I gave it away last week. I just want to see if anyone's listening. I've wanted to do this for a long time because I want to do the. I've always wanted to do the Torah before the Lord comes back, and I just have been drawn very much. I have a great affection for the Old Testament, and of course the root of the Old Testament is the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch in the Greek or the Torah in the Hebrew. And we've done essentially all of them. We've touched Leviticus rather spottedly by going through Hebrews in that way, but basically Genesis, Exodus, and Numbers we've covered. So by doing Deuteronomy, we've got the Torah in place. And I wanted to rush this because the Lord's coming maybe sooner than we think. And I did want to, when I see Moses, I want to be able to say, hey, I read your book. You know. Yeah, right. Someone accused me of holding it up. We better hurry, right? If anybody's holding it up in this room, it isn't me. There's a number that have to be saved. Paul makes reference to the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, meaning that there's a number. When that number is complete, then the Father will tell the Son, go get them. So there is a number. Now, Satan doesn't know what that number is. But there is a number, and every time someone accepts the Lord Jesus Christ, that number is increased by one. There's up in heaven somewhere, the Lord has a counter, and it's incremented by one. And Satan doesn't know that that doesn't complete the number. So for 1,900 years, at least, he's been in shock treatment. Every time someone accepts the Lord Jesus Christ, but also you can understand why he's also anxious for you not to bear fruit. You ever wondered why Satan's so hostile, has such animosity to the things of the kingdom, especially when its ultimate destiny seems to be determined? Even from his point of view, we should recognize that. He seems to be so vigorous in obstructing the kingdom. Well, he can postpone it, I guess, in his mind at least, by not having you come. So there is a number. Now, we don't know that number isn't short by just a few. And so if there's anyone in here who has not accepted Jesus Christ, by accepting Jesus Christ, you increment that counter by one, and we'll watch and see. We'll have a closing prayer. We can deal with that. But anyway, so I'm not holding it up. I've accepted him. My number's in the count. I won't get into this issue. Can the counter go backwards? I won't get into that. No. We won't do that tonight. Deuteronomy. Interesting book. The Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. I want to ask you something. When I say that word, think of the books of Moses, the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch or the Torah, does that suggest to you the law? Probably. We're all guilty of that. We think of Moses as the lawgiver, but love and grace came by Jesus Christ. And that's fair, and yet maybe it's a little simplified. We think of the God of the Old Testament, of war, judgment, wrath, and Jesus, the Father, has introduced us to the Father of mercy, the God of love. I'm going to suggest to you tonight that Deuteronomy is the most important book in the Old Testament. That's a big statement, because we've been through some pretty interesting books, certainly Genesis and some others, Isaiah. We've been through some exciting books. But I'm going to suggest to you that Deuteronomy is the most important book in the Old Testament in reference to God's revelation of himself to man. Most important book. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, Jesus Christ quoted from it more than any other book. Now, Jesus Christ quoted from all five books of the Torah and attributed each quote to Moses. So, by the way, if you might just note this, I have saved you hours of boring reading. The early church, and for centuries, they accepted the Torah, and particularly Deuteronomy, as being written by Moses. But then some German critics, 17th, 18th centuries, it became very fashionable in terms of what's called higher scholarship. That's in quotes, should be. that it really wasn't written by Moses. It was really a plot during the reign of Josiah to, is part of a revival. And there's a whole bunch of theories. Wellhausen articulated them, but he didn't originate them. There were a lot of others. And you can wander through pages of this erudite scholarship arguing one way, and then fortunately you have what I'll call the conservative or traditional view, well supported, arguing the other way. And if you want to wander through all that stuff, you will find that currently the best scholarship argues for the traditional viewpoint. Moses wrote it when he said he wrote it. He wrote it, and he wrote it at the time. We'll get into all that. But you know how you can save yourself mountains of boring, just trust the Lord Jesus Christ, because he knew. And he quoted from Deuteronomy and ascribed to Moses. By the way, the book of Deuteronomy is quoted in the New Testament over 200 times. That's pretty impressive. The book of Revelation has quotes from the Old Testament about 157 times, but that's the whole Old Testament. The New Testament quotes Deuteronomy over 200 times. So if you're a citation reference freak, then that tells you that, gee, it must be important. What the book really means, the Deuteronomy is an unfortunate, it's an anglicized version of Greek words that come from a misunderstanding. Turns out in Deuteronomy 17:18, there's a phrase in the Hebrew which means a copy of the law. But it was mistranslated as a second law. And Deutero means the second, and Nomos means the law. So Deuteronomy comes from a transliteration of the word in the Greek, or the Septuagint name for the book. That's not the Hebrew name for the book. The Hebrew name of the book is Devarim, which means the words. Words of whom? Of Moses. What the book of Deuteronomy is, essentially, it's an introduction and an epilogue, but it's basically three major discourses by Moses. The occasion is they are 40 years into an 11-day journey. Follow that? Okay. In other words, it should have taken 11 days to get to where they were going. Because they blew it, they spent 40 years getting ready to enter the Promised Land. And we'll review that as we get into the thing. But the point is, Moses exhorts them, recounts the history, and his whole attempt is to explain to them the relationship that they enjoy, which is unique, before the God of the universe. And that relationship is a relationship of love. The amazing thing, as I got into this to discover, and I was fascinated by it, is Deuteronomy is, you could subtitle it, the Gospel of Love. Yes, it's about the law, but in a very elliptical way. It's the core. Deuteronomy represents the core of God's revelation to Moses at Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, if you prefer. And he speaks from the knowledge of his own experience, plus his 40 years of leadership of this generation that he's dealing to. So he's not only had a whole lifetime behind him, and his whole perspective that God has given him in his own life, but he's also completing 40 years of leadership of this gang that have gone through their failures and God dealing with that. And there's an entire generation now removed from the deliverance from Egypt. But his whole frame of reference is Mount Horeb, not Egypt. God's revealing of himself. And he selects from his life and from this 40 years of adventures they've had, he selects those things which he regards as significant and crucial to their welfare as they go forward. Over 50 times, the key phrase in the book is, go in and claim your possession. Lay claim to what God has laid in front of you. And that's one of his main themes. So love is at the heart of his message. It's not a collection of do's and don'ts, or of the law, or legalism, or rules for living, or good works. It doesn't even focus on a high moral standard. That is not the issue. That'll come up, but that's not the issue. The primary focus here is a love relationship. Now, what's interesting about this, the love for man was initiated by God, not by man's works. Moses' point that he will make throughout the book is that God's love was not a response to human activity. It was God's sole initiative, an aggressive initiative, a consistent, persistent initiative. God's love for Israel began with his choices of Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, which led, of course, ultimately led to the deliverance from Egypt. God's expectation for that initiative and that caring and that special focus, he expected them to respond. He was looking for a response, not obedience to some rigid law. That's in the end, a response to him, to his love, with wholehearted love and devotion. The highest expressions of that are in the book of Deuteronomy. Today, the Jews quote what? The Shema. Deuteronomy 6, 5, and 6, and 1. When Jesus Christ was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He quotes the Shema. Literally, from the Old Testament. Now, what he expects in return is a wholehearted love and devotion, which should tap your all your resources of being, whatever that means. All your resources of being is what God wants in return. With all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. We'll talk a lot about that before we're through. He wants that response exclusively. He's a jealous lover. There is no room for any other gods. He wants to be the sole object of worship. He will not tolerate competition in that area. He expects that that upward love relationship to be reflected horizontally to one another. That's in the book of Deuteronomy, and that's where Jesus summarized it with what we call the second commandment. You can find all this in Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke 10. We won't take the time tonight. You'll find the book of Deuteronomy more commentary than history. We're going to talk some history, particularly up front, but it's mostly commentary. It's Moses sets it up as background to what he's going to say. We could spend the evening, you're all in real trouble because I'm starting to get my library unpacked. The carpenters are through and I've got acres of shelves. You know, we all have our self-indulgent ways, and I'm as self-indulgent next guy, and one of my big self-indulgences is an incredible library, both physically as well as number. I'm packing boxes and I'm finding out books I'd forgotten I even owned. So I have the capability now to bore you for more than just 90 minutes. And we could very easily go through and demonstrate how all the prophets owe deep debts to Deuteronomy because they use it. You can go through book by book by book, and there are tabulations of these things. I'll spare you all that. Clearly Joshua, in fact, some of the phrases at the tail end of Deuteronomy clearly indicate the tail end was written by Joshua. There's peculiar phrases that only Joshua uses after his death, of course, which is very typical. In fact, the last few chapters might even belong to Joshua, who knows. But the point is, you go through 1st, 2nd Samuel, you go through just the rest of the Old Testament, and you can find vestiges of Deuteronomy in those writings, which are not surprising. But interestingly enough, where the prophets plead Moses' commands. As we read the book of Deuteronomy, be sensitive to the fact, we've been through the prophets, some of the major prophets, minor prophets as they're classified, different style. Remember Jeremiah, even Isaiah with his loftiness, Jeremiah with his anxieties. Pleading. Watch the language. Moses' commands. I mean, he's the leader, and you'll see that come through. It's authenticated by Jesus Christ in Matthew 19:8, as well as other places that Moses wrote Deuteronomy and so forth. The greatest commandment, Matthew 22, is quoted from Deuteronomy 6:5. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, are quoted by Jesus Christ in Mark 7 and 10, quoted as commandments of God there, referred as the Word of God in Mark 7:13. Comments Jesus makes about divorce are ascribed to Moses, but the Lord leans on Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. The Levirate law, the two witnesses, all these things, dozens and dozens of times, come up authenticating. Where Jesus Christ deals with this, he deals with it from the authority of Deuteronomy. Now, if we've been together going through the Torah, we've been through Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, which deal with the events, the detail, and their necessary background to the events that Moses is going to summarize and draw comments from. Okay. In Exodus chapter 1 through 19, we had the redemption from Egypt. Obviously a major pivotal event, the birthplace of the nation in a very real sense. And then we went from Exodus 20 through about Numbers 10, we have instruction for worship, where God lays down the manner in which he expects to be worshipped. From Numbers 10 through about 22, we have the wanderings. They leave Egypt and they wander and they get in trouble and they constantly murmur and they have failure after failure after failure. And that's where they take, actually not 40, but 38 years for what should have been an 11-day journey. From Numbers 22 through the end, through 36, we deal with the conquests east of the Jordan, not the Promised Land, but east of the Jordan. And that's a prelude to the reins being handed to Joshua. Now, what's also a background here that's essential for us to at least sort of have in the back of our mind as we jump into Deuteronomy is the book of Genesis, which, in the sense that we're interested in, is primarily a book of election. God taking the initiative and selecting Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The first 11 chapters are preludes to that whole event. But their primary purpose is to set the foundation from which God chooses in his sovereignty Abraham. And then from chapters 12 through 50 in the book of Genesis, of course, is the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the whole events that lead up to Egypt from which God redeems them. Okay. Now what we're going to see here in the book of Deuteronomy, and this outline that I'm going to give you is different, a little different, than most of the ones you'll find in the commentators. You're going to discover the first, there's going to be some opening words, but the first three, four chapters are really Moses recounting their history in broad strokes, but focusing on their failures that led to the to where they are today, ready to go in and take charge of the new land. From chapters 5 through 11, God describes, or Moses describes, what's expected from this mutual love relationship between Israel and the God that has selected them and loved them and what he expects in return. Chapters 12 through 26 are the basic obligations of a God-related people. And what we want to do is rise above the details and recognize what that implies for us. Chapters 27 through 30, sometimes called the blessings and the cursings, so forth, is actually simply the alternatives that are available for a God-related people. You can be blessed or you can be cursed. I mean, God is going to be involved. And they're challenged in those chapters to continue in a commitment of wholehearted love for God. The last few chapters, 31 through 33, are the arrangements for continuity as Moses faces his exit and passes the baton to Joshua. Now, my main premise as we go through the book of Deuteronomy is to stand back from these presuppositions or cliches that, you know, the Torah is the book of the law, but grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. Well, that's very true. So it says in the New Testament. But I want you to recognize, get away from this idea, if you will, of the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New. That's a destructive idea. God does not change. Same God that created the universe. I enjoyed the song we sang, you know, How Great Thou Art, when I consider the worlds thy hands have made. One of the most worshipful times I spend is in front of a telescope. And you look out there, and you see the other universes that he made. I mean, the power that he represents. And yet, while surveying that, not to feel insignificant, to recognize that he cares more about you than any of them because you cost him more. He can call into existence more galaxies. But your redemption has cost him a much higher price. So you're much more precious in his sight. I find myself praying. A strange phrase occurs in my prayers. I just emerged. I'm grateful for the precision of his caring. For him to care globally, we can start, you know, he's a big God. We can relate to him caring for Israel or something. He cares for you personally. When he calls you from the grave, if that be the case, it'll be by your first name. That's what he did with Lazarus. I think there's an example there. And I think the shout that we speak of in Thessalonians, I believe is your name. He cares for you personally. He knew more about you. He knows more about you than you know, and he knew it before you were born. He cares about each of us. He wants to be involved individually. That's the amazing, amazing thing. Anyway, God has not changed. God has not changed since the book of Deuteronomy. Neither has human nature. It's very easy for us when we watch the film, the famous DeMille film, The Ten Commandments, or as we read the scripture, it's very easy for us to become very critical of Israel. You watch Edward G. Robinson play the part of Dathan, you figure, gee, what a jerk, you know. And yet, be careful. Human nature has not changed. They were not worse than you and I. It may seem that way because we have the benefit of 20/20 hindsight. But recognize that what is that human nature has not changed since the Mosaic times. So I'm going to suggest to you Deuteronomy is the basis of the messages of all the prophets and what the prophets foretold. On the basis of this, Jesus, of course, fulfilled. And we'll deal with that in John 1, 6, and 7 when the time comes. So we'll enter the book of Devarim. The words... And it gets its name from the first phrase. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1. These are the words. And that's the formal title of the book, or simply, the words. Which Moses spoke unto all Israel. No ambiguity here. No documentary hypothesis. No J-E-D nonsense. Moses. I can't leave that without mentioning something else I shared with you. You know, I got very interested in the Bible as a teenager and learned a lot and dug into it a lot. And then in my quest for more learning, I got into the documentary hypothesis and I spent a lot of time and unfruitfully on the one hand, and also worse than that, counterproductively, because to the extent that you start wondering, well, gee, Moses didn't write, Isaiah didn't really write all of Isaiah. Isaiah was in two books, Isaiah 1 and the Deuter-Isaiah thing. I ran into that. And up to chapter 39, it's one style, and from 40 on, it's a different style, and therefore it's different writers, and you get into all this. It wasn't until years later I found out in John 12. In John chapter, we remember that, John chapter 12. There's a quote from Isaiah 53, and there's two quotes from Isaiah, one from chapter 53 and one from chapter 6. And between the two quotes, there's a very, very precious thing. Let's look at that. It's important enough. It relates to the whole documentary hypothesis thing. Boy, if I can spare you what I went through, John chapter 12, I hope. Yeah, good. It's always dangerous to do this from memory because human nature has not changed. Yeah. Verse 38, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Famous phrase should ring in your ears as the opening stanzas of Isaiah 53, sometimes called the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. Isaiah is fantastic. 53 is perhaps its high point. So verse 38 is from a quote from Isaiah 53. Get down to verse 40. It says, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart that they should not see with their eyes or understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things, saith Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spoke of him. When did Isaiah see his glory? In Isaiah chapter 6. You'll discover if you dig in. I won't get into the whole point that's being made here. That's not my point here. But verse 40 here quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. Okay? But you notice verse 39? I mark that in my Bible. It's a precious verse. Therefore, they could not believe because that Isaiah said again. Verse 39 links verse 38 and 40 as the same guy. So if you believe the scripture, if you believe the gospels, if you believe Jesus Christ, you've got no time to waste fooling around with this arrogant ego trip called the documentary hypothesis. It's a waste of time. It's worse than a waste of time. It's counterproductive. It has a tendency to undermine your fundamental, straightforward confidence in the inerrancy of the scripture. Boy, I'm grateful for verse 39, John 12:39. It cost me years. Years of study and then a drifting away because I somehow lost confidence that things were as straightforward as Christ intended them to be. And the documentary hypothesis, of course, is not limited to Isaiah. It's limited. They really take a pair of scissors to the Pentateuch. I mean, Moses didn't write this. There was this J author and the E author, and then they pieced it together, and they did such a terrible job. Of course, none of the experts can quite agree where they stop and start, and I won't get you into it. We need to waste your time. So, anyway, Deuteronomy. These are the words which Moses spoke unto all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness. Now, bear in mind, they're on the east side of the Jordan. Under Joshua, they'll cross over right after this book. In other words, after these... While it's a lengthy book, it's basically three discourses by Moses to his people. After which the Lord has got him on the penalty bench. His ministry is interrupted. He passes the baton to Joshua and goes up and dies. And who buries him? God buries him, right. What's going on there? Well, we'll get into that when we get to the end of it. But why does Jude tell us that Satan was fighting Michael over the body of Moses? Why does Satan care? We'll get into that. There's some interesting, spooky stuff that we'll save for another evening. But they're on the east side of the Jordan. Joshua is going to take them over the Jordan. The place that he takes them over is this same geographic spot that John the Baptist later is baptizing. And right above that hill is the mountain. And that's the mountain that Elijah was transfigured or taken away from. That is the mountain that Moses was buried at, and apparently it was the mountain that Jesus was transfigured at. So it's an interesting piece of geography. Important real estate here. Moses spoke unto all Israel on this side of the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. Now, if we had chart, I long ago got away from view graphs and stuff, mostly because it destroys it for the tapes. You know, there's nothing more discouraging than being in your car listening to a speaker and then discover he's leaning on graphs you don't have. You know, so I got lazy. I stopped the view graph thing, which also means you don't have charts and maps. If you want to go through these names, you can do an atlas, and I'll leave that to you. That can be fruitful, worth doing, but we'll just keep moving on, right? Other than my mispronouncing the names, we'll just move on. Verse 2. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb, by the way of Mount Seir, unto Kadesh Barnea. Now, this is not just a little footnote. This is the Holy Spirit saying to you that they've spent 38 years taking an 11-day journey. In fact, it's 11 days isn't some expositor's guess. It's here in the Scripture, verse 2. That's what it should have taken to me. And Moses is going to deal with this, so I won't badger it. It'll come up shortly. But they decided to send. He ascended to their demand to send in the reconnoiters, spies, get some intelligence. The 12 go in there. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, think it's great. Boy, these grapes are of the grapes of Eshcol. In fact, they thought it was so great that the two of them carrying this grapes has become the symbol of the ministry of tourism of Israel. The other 10 guys though said, "Boy, these guys are—it's giants in the land. They're terrified." And the people heard that, got frightened, lost their nerve, which was an act of unbelief because God told them, "I'll be with you. I'll fight your battles. Let's go." And they said, "Wait a minute, those are big guys." So because of their unbelief, they said, "You just brought us here to have our children die in the wilderness." And God says, "Okay, if that's the way you feel about it, fine. Your children are the ones who are going to survive. You're not. So you're going to hold you back until a new generation is ready to go in and take it." So for 38 years, they wandered from point to point under Moses' leadership until the old generation, the generation that listened to the the 10 of the 12, died away. And so what we're now facing is Moses and two others that are alive from the old generation. Everybody else is past, everyone else is new. Because they're new, they didn't experience Egypt. See, they're new. So Moses is going to recount the experiences and give them the best of his life and the best of his 40 years of leadership to prepare themselves for what's ahead. The two that are exceptions, of course, are Caleb and Joshua, because they were the two spies, so to speak, that brought the good report. Caleb ultimately ends up getting the land where the grapes came from. So in other words, the Valley of Eshcol is part of Hebron. That was the part that Caleb got. And Joshua, of course, is the leader, and he does fine too. So that's the, we'll get into that. Okay, verse 3. Came to pass on the 40th year. Here's the 11th day journey, but it came to pass in the 40th year. You talk about cost overruns. They overran that contract. It came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke unto the children of Israel, according unto all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them. So this is a summary. Interesting summary. It's not by some staff guy. It's not by some analyst or some guy in an ivory tower. It's by the guy who's numero uno. He was the leader. He faced the grief and suffering of the last 40 years. So he's going to summarize it. It's going to be meaty stuff. After he had slain Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who dwelt in the Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei. These are two kings, both Amorites, east of the Jordan, that they dealt with. I mean, they confronted and conquered. So these are they killed Sihon and Og. These are two. We always think of the seven nations that Joshua subsequently takes the land from, but there's these two kings prior. On this side of the Jordan and on the land of in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare this law, saying, Lord our God spoke unto us in Horeb, saying, ye have dwelt long enough in this mountain. Notice where he starts. He doesn't start in Egypt. He'll make reference to it, yes, but his focus is not the redemption from Egypt. He sort of takes that for granted. I mean, yes, it's part of the background. His focus is Horeb, or Sinai, where God entered into and declared and entered into a covenant relationship with this peculiar people. A lot of other things that you'll talk about that apply to back other history, broader issues. He is going to focus, though, his orientation with these people on the peculiar covenant relationship between the God of the universe and this peculiar people as entered into at Horeb. As we do this, we'll learn a lot from this, but I'm not inferring that we should be part of that covenant relationship, because we are beneficiaries of a new covenant, as Jeremiah talks about and Jesus re-explains to Nicodemus. We are beneficiaries of a different covenant. The covenant has its differences, but it's the same covenant in the following ways. It's still God's initiative, 100%. And the deal is the same. Not that we keep the law. We're not under the law. Don't misunderstand me. But his love for us, as manifested by him, requires, expects, demands, if I can use that phrase, a wholehearted response. Not a half-hearted response. Not a casual response. A wholehearted response. With all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. That has not been revoked. So, as we go through Deuteronomy, it's going to be interesting historically. We'll learn a lot more about the Bible and how it's organized and what's going on. But recognize he's speaking to us too. Because God has not changed, you and I have not changed. I mean, human nature hasn't changed. Unless we're in Christ, then that's a different issue. But I mean, the point is, human nature has not changed, God has not changed. So while we're not under this covenant, as Israel was, that's a very special covenant, we can recognize that there's some very analogous similarities in the demands that pertain. Okay. He says, God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, ye have dwelt long enough in this mountain. Time to move on, guys. turn you and take your journey and go to the mount of the Amorites and unto all the places near thereunto, in the Arabah, in the hills, and the Shephelah, and in the Negev, and by the seaside to the land of the Canaanites, and unto Lebanon, unto that great river, the river Euphrates. Wow. Arabah, the main valley, the Jordan, and all of that. And the hills, and the Shephelah, that's to the southwest. And in the Negev, that's south to Beersheba. The Negev is a specific area. It means south, but it also refers to the area. And by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites. Fine. And unto Lebanon. In other words, all the way far north, even to Lebanon. Fine. Unto the great river Euphrates. Whoa. That includes Syria. I don't want to advertise that right now. But the land grant to Abraham is a lot larger than most people look right in the eye. And that's a whole other thing we can get into. I think we'll have plenty of occasions before the book is over to really get into that. Let's get a good start and keep moving. Verse 8. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land. In here we find the Hebrew word yarash, which means take possession, claim, and possess. It occurs over 50 times in the book of Deuteronomy. The theme of the book of Deuteronomy isn't all the regulations. We're going to encounter a lot of peculiar regulations. That isn't the theme. The theme is the love relationship. And as a result of that, he is covering them. Go claim what I've given you. God must feel like the father who gave his kid a large check and the kid refuses to cash it. That's the analogy in our vernacular. Well, maybe it's no good, Dad. Try it, you know? Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. And I spoke unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. Moses speaking. And I spoke unto you at that time, saying, I'm not able to bear you myself alone. The Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. I don't think that's literal. There's a lot of stars up there. Milky Way is what, 100,000 million? I don't think there was that. I think it's a figure of speech. The Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times as many more as ye are, and bless you, as he hath promised you. Little parenthetical note there. One of the things as we go, we're going to learn a lot about Moses. You'll just see him. You'll see his command. You'll also see his humanity. You'll sense his frustration. One of the things that hopefully, if we are effective at this, is you'll have a real feeling for the man. It won't be dry King James English. You'll get a feeling for him. But it's interesting, he mentions how much they've grown, but then he footnotes, but maybe 1,000 times more than as ye are, and bless you as he hath promised you. I mean, there's that little, it's almost Pauline there, isn't it? How can I myself alone bear your weight and your burden and your strife? Take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. And ye answered me and said, the thing which thou hast spoken is good for us to do. Who first suggested this to Moses? Can anyone remember? Jethro, his father-in-law, right? Yeah, that was his idea. It seemed like a good idea, and it seemed to work. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise men and known, made them heads over you, captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, and captains over fifties, and captains over tens, and officers among your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the sojourner who is with him. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. And the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which ye should do. And when we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, this huge limestone plain that they went through, which ye saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. Right here in River City. 38 years ago. I said unto you, ye are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. That was not optional. When he says, you know, don't be discouraged, that's just not encouragement. That's a commandment. I don't want to take you to Revelation 21:8. It'll depress you. But in 21:8, it lists all the sinners that are going to be cast in the lair of in Gehenna, right? Who's the first group mentioned? The fearful. What's the second group mentioned? The unbelieving. The fearful and the unbelieving, and then all these bad guys. Abominable. Wait a minute. Let's get those first two. The fearful and the unbelieving? You mean it's a sin to be unbelieving? Yeah. You mean it's a sin to be fearful? In that sense, yeah. I'm confessing to you. I'm a sinner. I get scared. God gives me very specific promises. He's going to see me through a certain difficulty. And I get scared. But that fear is sin. It needs to be acknowledged and given to Him, and He'll do with it. I've been there. I know. You have too, I'm sure. Fear not, neither be discouraged. And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search out the land and bring us word again by what way we must go up, and into what cities we shall come. Sounds safe enough. We're going to do some little military intelligence here. Get some GT. Figure out which way we're going to go. Not whether or not we go, you know. And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe. And they turned and went up into the mountain and came to the valley of Eshcol and searched it out. We don't know exactly where that valley of Eshcol is, but we know it's near Hebron. It's right in that region. And they took of the fruit of the land in their hands, and they brought it down unto us and brought us word again, saying, it is good land which the Lord our God doth give us. Notwithstanding, ye would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And ye murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Now all of this, of course, is not intended to be narrative. This is Moses summarizing what we read in Numbers, right? And you know the two guys that thought it was great, it's a good land, those two guys were Joshua and Caleb. The other 10 were the ones that, you know, were terrified. And they murmured, because the Lord hated us. He brought us forth out of the land. How did that God make God feel? He brought them out because he loved them. He took the initiative to segregate this peculiar people, make a covenant relationship, and he stage managed the most dramatic set of theatrics you can imagine. And that's not me talking. He mentioned that. He told Moses, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Why? To show my strength. Show strength. And the whole, you know, that's why Cecil B. DeMille was so attracted to make the movie. Because, boy, that's dramatic stuff. It taxed the imagination of Hollywood at the time to even come close to recounting the story. I'm not pushing the film because it has its weaknesses, but at the same time, it's interesting because it helps us visualize that it was real, not just a myth or a story. It really happened. And God set it up that way. Why? To show himself strong. He was showing off, if I may put it that way, before the heathen world. Did it work? You bet. When Joshua takes Jericho, Rahab heard about Egypt. She wanted to sign up. Hey, guys, remember me. You know, God made his point. The people in those days heard the stories and were terrified. And you all know why Friday the 13th is unlucky. It's the Gentile side of the Passover. 14th of Nisan was the Passover. That was Friday night the 13th as far as the Gentile were concerned. And that's where the tradition started. So he murmured in your tents, and he said, behold, the Lord, because the God hated us, he has brought us forth out of the land. He hated us, therefore he delivered us from Egypt. Get serious, gang. To deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. That was God's intent. Talk about perversion. Where shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Anakim were the giants. I'm fighting the temptation to get into the whole giant thing again. But if you have any questions about this, get the tapes on either Genesis 6 or Jude. And we go through all of that. That there were some very, very strange things going on. And this apparently is a vestige of them. And Goliath and his five brothers were, or Goliath and his four brothers were also symptomatic of this, even later, a much later period when, in David's time. All derivative from the Anakim. And that's got to be scary. These guys are 8 feet tall. I want you to pick a fight with an 8-footer sometime when you run across one. Try it, you know. These guys don't, and they're also professional soldiers. What are these guys? These are refugees from slavery. They've been wandering around the wilderness with meager provisions. And the question isn't who's bigger. The question is God bigger than they are? That's the issue. Can God lick the Anakim? I think so. Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. Can you imagine Moses? Talk about, the Lord your God who goeth before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Now bear in mind, Moses is recounting this to the second generation, the young kids that grew up. And I can understand to some extent that they might be a little skeptical of all these stories they heard from their dad. But Moses was saying this at the time to people who went through the sea and dry land. They saw the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of smoke by day. They saw Pharaoh's soldiers drown. They saw the plagues. I mean, and for them to have this kind of attitude is. I started to use the word inexcusable. That's perhaps a little too strong. Well, maybe not. Anyway. The Lord your God, who goeth before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness, where thou hast seen how the Lord thy God bore thee, as a man doth bear his son, in all the way that ye went until ye came to this place. So see, Moses is giving a sweeping, he made reference to the Egypt, but he's talking to them. And he's also summarizing the things that have happened that they've seen. They've seen themselves miraculously dealt with as they went through the wilderness. And notice the whole tone of Moses' description. As a man doth bear his son. See, what's just underlying Moses' whole communication to these people is the love relationship. The love relationship. God was loving them, taking care of them, provided for them. How? As a father provides his son. In all the way that ye went until ye came to this place. Yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night, to show you by what way ye should go, and in a cloud by day. And not as figures of speech, these were literal. The Shekinah glory. And the Lord heard the voice of your words, and he was angry and swore, saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swore to give unto your fathers, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon, and to his children, because he hath wholly followed the Lord. Obviously, Joshua is also included. We'll see shortly. There's actually two, but he's focusing here on Caleb. Also the Lord was angry with me for your sake, saying, thou also shalt not go in there. But Joshua, the son of Nun, who standeth before thee, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. See, in this discourse, now Moses is looking ahead. Moreover, your little ones, who ye said should be a prey, and your children who in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in there, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn you and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. This is the first generation gap, huh? That's a gap. Kill off the parents. Let the children inherit what the parents were unwilling to pick up. But as for you, turn you and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Then ye answered and said unto me, we have sinned against the Lord. No kidding. We will go up and fight according to all that the Lord our God commanded us. And when ye had girded on every man his weapons of war, and you were ready to go up into the hill, and the Lord said unto me, say unto them, go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you, lest ye be smitten before your enemies. Boy, that has to be the most terrifying phrase in the Scripture. I am not among you. It's amazing how glibly we take the Lord's presence among us for granted on the one hand. And yet if we have any conception at all, can you imagine the terror if the Lord said, hey, I'm not among you. You're on your own. Whew. Oh, boy. I think I'm grateful we have no conception of what that means. That's perhaps the best theological definition of Gehenna than you can find. It's just total absence of the Lord's presence. To be alienated from the presence of God in a complete, final, eternal sense. The one thing, most precious thing you have, being deprived of, hope. No hope. That's Gehenna. You can use other figures of speech, but that's really the essence of it. What terrifying words. For I am not among you. Now, he's saying it here in a local sense and in a little different sense, but still the import's there. Lord said unto me, say unto them, go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you, lest ye be smitten before your enemies. So I spoke unto you, and ye would not hear. Boy, talk about being out of step. They won't go when the Lord wants them to. Bad enough. Now when he says, don't do it, you're going to get clobbered. Oh, we're going to go anyway. So I spoke unto you, and you would not hear, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, and went presumptuously up into the hill. And the Amorites, who dwelt in that mountain, came out against you, and chased you as bees do. Not lacking from graphic disclosure. You just visualize it, can't you? Chased you as bees do, and destroyed you in Seir, even unto Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not hearken to your voice. Then they come crying like spoiled brats. They wouldn't go when the Lord wanted them to. Fine. Bad enough. Then they decide to take it on their own. The Lord says, don't do it. You're going to get clobbered. And they get clobbered. And what's the response? Come back crying. You turn and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not hearken to your voice, nor give ear unto you. So ye abode in Kadesh many days, according unto the days that ye abode there. And then we turned and took our journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke unto me, and we compassed Mount Seir many days. And the Lord spoke unto me, saying, ye have compassed this mountain long enough, turn you northward, and command thou the people, saying, ye are to pass through the border of your brethren, the children of Esau, who dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Take ye good heed unto yourselves, therefore. Meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a foot breadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. Ye shall buy food of them for money, that ye may eat, and ye shall also buy water of them for money, that ye may drink. For the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thy hand. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord thy God hath been with thee. Thou hast lacked nothing. And when ye passed by from our brethren, the children of Esau, who dwelt in Seir, through the way of Arabah from Eloth and from Ezion-Gibeah, we returned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given our unto the children of Lot for a possession. And Eman dwelt therein times past, the people great and many, and as tall as the Anakim, who also are accounted as giants, as the Anakim, but the Moabites called them Eman. These have since been wiped out, by the way, and that's an interesting reference here that this isn't. It's one of the things that date the text as to where it is, by the way, but that's another whole thing. And the Horites also dwelt in Seir formerly, but the children of Esau succeeded them, when they had destroyed them from before them, and dwelt in their stead, as Israel did unto the land of his possession, which the Lord gave them. Now rise up, said I, and get you over the brook Zered. And we went over the brook Zered. And in the period in which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we were come over the brook Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war were perished from among the host, as the Lord sworn to them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from among the host until they were consumed. So it came to pass, when all the men of war were consumed and dead from among the people, the Lord spoke unto me, saying, Thou art to pass over, through Ar, the border of Moab, this day. And when thou comest near over and against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them, for I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. That also is accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt therein formerly, and the Ammonites called them the Zamzumim, a people great and many, as tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead, as he did to the children of Esau who dwelt in Seir when he destroyed the Horites from before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead even unto this day. And the Avim which dwelt in Hezarim even unto Gaza, the Kaphtorim who came forth out of the Kaphtor destroyed them and dwelt in their stead. No, it's as he's getting the irony, he's recounting these other tribes that succeeded against the giants that were indigenous to the land and are now settled there. But he doesn't just make reference that they're now settled there, that they're not going to bother them. But he makes the little footnote. See the irony. Oh, by the way, you know, there were the giants before, but they're out because these guys have defeated them. You right? What he doesn't say, what sort of implied is, couldn't the Lord have done the same for you 38 years ago? You see, that's the undertone. So Moses is not above sticking it in and tweaking it a little as he goes. These were all cousins. Yeah, well, they're all, yeah, they're you need to understand the offspring of Lot. It's a pretty sordid story. Verse 24, rise ye up and take your journey and pass over a river Arnon, and behold, I have given into thine hand Sihon the Amorite, the king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and contend with him to battle. This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of thee and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee. See, it's been a long time since Egypt. That was working for him at that time. That's 38 years ago. But now, as they defeat Sihon and subsequently Og, that reputation will start to precede them. So that when they when they go across when Joshua leads them across the river, and they have the seven nations there, the strongest of the seven tribes of the Amorites, the headquarters of the Amorites is a place called Jericho. So they knock off Jericho first, and that makes their point. And they do it with some very unusual technology. And, verse 26, and I sent messengers out of the wilderness of Kedemoth unto Sihon, the king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through thy land, and I will go along by the highway. I will neither turn right nor to the left. And thou shalt sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only I will pass through on my feet. And parenthetically, as the children of Esau who dwell in Seir, and the Moabites who dwell in Ar did unto me, until I shall pass over the Jordan into the land which the Lord our God giveth us. But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, blew it. But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for the Lord thy God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into thy hand, as appeareth this day. The Lord said unto me, behold, I have begun to give Sihon and this land before thee. Begin to possess it, that thou mayest inherit his land. Then Sihon came out against us, he and all his people, to fight at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him before us, and we smote him and his sons and all his people. We're talking major confrontation here. And we took all his cities that at that time and utterly destroyed the men and the women and the little ones of every city. We left none to remain. Didn't mess around. Only the cattle we took for a prey unto ourselves and the spoil of the cities which we took. From Arar, which is by the brink of the river Arnon, and from the city which is by the river, even unto Gilead, There was not one city too strong for us, and the Lord our God delivered unto us. Only unto the land of the children of Ammon thou camest not, nor unto any place of the river Jabbok, nor unto the cities in the mountains, nor unto whatsoever the Lord our God forbade us. Hey, we'll make a little break a record. Let's keep moving. Huh? And we turned and went up again to Bashan, to Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle in the dry. And the Lord said unto me, fear him not, for I will deliver him and all his people and his land unto thy hand, and thou shalt do unto him as thou didst unto Sihon, the king of Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. So the Lord our God delivered into our hands Og also, and the king of Bashan and all his people, and we smote him until none was left to him remaining. And we took all his cities at that time. There's not a city which we took not from them. 70 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan. Excuse me. All these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars beside unwalled towns, a great many. See Moses editorializing? This is all. This doesn't tend to be narrative. He's just summarizing history. But when he talks about these other places, he mentions, hey, they were all populated with giants, and the inhabitants seemed to have overcome them. And now he points out, hey, these two victories, these were not little easy pushovers. All these cities were fortified with high walls and gates and bars beside unwalled towns, a great many. We're going to sense as we go through that that Moses will make reference to places, place names. And as we do that, we'll make reference to it as we go. You'll sense that each of those, like Mirabah and others, are named as a result of an event that occurred in Numbers, some failure, some event. And as Moses makes reference to that, you'll sense the emotion that these 40 years of leadership have left in his heart with respect to the adventures they've had. But you can see him here also with pride in his God, pointing out that these victories weren't trivial. These were heavy-duty things. All these cities were fortified, high walls and gates and bars beside unwalled towns, a great many. And we utterly destroyed them, as we did to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, the women, the children of every city, but all the cattle and the spoil of the cities we took for a prey to ourselves. And we took at that time out of the hand of the two kings of the Amorites the land that was on this side of the Jordan, from the river on unto Mount Hermon, which Hermon the Sidonians called Sirion, and the Amorites call it Sinir. Bear now, they're east of the Jordan. They haven't crossed over. When he says this side, that he's talking and writing from prior to the time of Joshua, prior to going over to Israel as we know it today. All the cities of the plain and all Gilead and all Bashan and all Salakah and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan, only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits was the breadth of it, after the cubit of a man. Well, we can spend all evening talking about the different cubits, because there's several different standards, but they all have to do the same theory, and that's from the elbow to the tip of your finger. That's a cubit. Nominally call it 18 inches. There's a 22-inch cubit, there's a 21-inch. There's several different cubits in ancient studies. But for you and I, for a rule of thumb, windage kind of feeling, use 18 inches and you're close. There's a short cubit, slightly a few inches shorter, and several of the cubits were slightly larger, but let's not beat that to death. You've got 9 of these long. What's 9 times a foot and a half? That's how long his bed was. So, he was 4 cubits wide. He either had lots of company, or he just, you know. So these giants were, it's not a figure of speech. These are big. Don't confuse this with gigantes. There were giants in those days. That's a misunderstanding from the Greek. It really is translation of the Nephilim, the fallen ones. Yes, they happen to be large, but that's not what, when it says there were giants in the land back in Genesis 6, it's a different issue. They were giants, but that's not what the word means. It was the fallen ones. There's a whole thing you can I won't get into that tonight, but if you haven't been through that, you'll find it a very, very fascinating study. Now, you remember when the 12 tribes go in, 2.5 tribes stay east of the Jordan. Remember that? And this is the land that they're going to lay claim to. They're going to want to stay there. Moses says, no, you got to go in and fight. And after you conquer the promised land, you can come back and inherit. But in the meantime, we need your men of war. They agree. When Joshua conquers the conquest of Canaan, when it's over, yes, he lets the 2.5 tribes go back. This land, which we possessed at this time from the Arar, which is from the river Arnon, and half of Mount Gilead, and the cities thereof, gave I unto the Reubenites and to the Gadites. Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh take their claim, to take their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. Look pretty good, so they will take this. This is the Golan Heights and all of that. It still shows in history. Anyway, the rest of Gilead and all of Bashan, being the kingdom of Og, gave I unto the half tribe of Manasseh and all the region of Argob with Bashan, which is called the land of giants. Jair, the son of Manasseh, took all the country of Argob unto the borders of the Geshurites and the Maacathites and even Bashan, and called them after his own name, Havroth Jair, unto this day. And I gave Gilead unto Machir. And I'm probably shortchanging you by not spending more time on the geography, but it's hard to do without maps, and I'll just let those of you that are interested can wade through your own gazetteer or atlas in the back of your Bibles, or better yet, get a biblical atlas and wade through it. But if you just follow it in general terms, we're talking that land which is east of the Jordan that figures prominently in the tail end of the book of Joshua. And unto the Reubenites and the Gadites I gave from Gilead, even to the river Arnon, half the valley and the border, even unto the river Jabbok, which is in the border of the children of Ammon, and the Arba also, and the Jordan, and the boundary thereof, from Chinnereth, that's the Sea of Galilee, another name for the same area, even unto the Sea of the Arba, even the Salt Sea, in other words, down south, what we call the Dead Sea, under the slopes of Pisgah eastward. Mount Pisgah is the important mountain we'll talk more about before this book's over. And I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God hath given you this land to possess it. Ye shall pass over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel, all who are fit for the war. But your wives and your little ones and your cattle, for I know that ye have much cattle, shall abide in your cities which I have given you, until the Lord hath given rest unto your brethren as well as unto you, and until they also possess the land which the Lord your God hath given them beyond the Jordan. And then shall you return every man unto his possession which I have given you. You get the point? In other words, Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh say, we like this turf right here, we'll take this. And God says, fine. Through Moses says, that's fine. After the battle, you can come back and do this. But in the meantime, you men of war are part of the host of Israel. You're going to go with your brothers to conquer Canaan. When that's over, you guys will come back. You can leave your wives and possessions here, but you're conscripted. You're part of the army of Israel. They agree. And they do. They fight gallantly. When the conquest of Canaan is over, they return to their inheritance on the east of the Jordan. That's why you often hear about that part being the 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Verse 21, and I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, thine eyes have seen all that the Lord God hath done unto these two kings. So shall the Lord do unto all the kingdoms where thou passest. So Moses is pointing out to Joshua some encouragement. I don't think Joshua needed much. He seemed to be a real go-getter all the way through. But in any case, he had a taste of the Lord's victory prior to going across the Jordan. You shall not fear them, for the Lord your God shall fight for you. That's got to be exciting. Verse 23, and I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth who can do according to thy works and according to thy might? I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond the Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. Moses has spent 40 years looking forward to crossing the Jordan and seeing the land that God has promised all this time. Verse 26, but the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. Our God is Jewish. I don't want to hear about it anymore, Moses, you know. But the Lord was angry with me. And you remember the story. There was twice, on two different occasions, and you must remember there are two different occasions where they needed water, and in one case, in both cases, they were given water out of a rock. But it's in the second occasion that the manner in which Moses executed what God wanted him to do was misleading. God was not angry with the people, but Moses was. So he really got upset, and he struck the rock twice and took, in effect, in his words, took credit for giving them water. So they got the water, but the Lord called Moses aside and says, I wouldn't matter. You weren't a good witness for me. That ended his ministry. Moses' ministry was interrupted. And if he hadn't done that, the two occasions would have been prophetic of Jesus Christ. And in a sense, they were, because the second time it was struck and he was smitten for us, and you can get into that whole thing, and I won't take the time here. But Moses' ministry is interrupted. If you're interested in that particular background, I think we get into it in Matthew 17, the Transfiguration, where both Moses and Elijah appear to the Lord in a staff meeting in the Transfiguration. And it's on that background, plus a lot of others, that we believe that Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses mentioned in Revelation 11. So if you want to get the tapes on either Matthew 17 or Revelation 11, we get into that whole thing, which summarizes Moses' ministry as it being interrupted and Elijah's ministry as it was interrupted. Both of them we have the law and the prophets, if you will. And both of them have a prominent role to play in Revelation chapter 11 as the two witnesses. And that's part of the body of Moses thing that Satan was dealing with. Okay, now where does all... So this is all taking place at Mount Pisgah. Get thee up into the top of Pisgah, and lift up thine eyes westward, and northward, and southward, and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes. For thou shalt not go over the Jordan. In other words, you'll be able to see the promised land from afar, from the top of the mountain. Can't go in, Moses. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people. And he shall cause them to inherit the land which thou shalt see. And we abode in the valley over against Beth Peor. And that'll end the reading for tonight, but this is obviously summary, because this takes place at the end of the book of... Just before the book of Joshua. But Moses is here giving a whole summary. And this passage that we're in the middle of will end shortly, about verse 39 or 40 of chapter 4. But they're going to get ready for the second discourse, which starts chapter 5. So we'll obviously get into chapter 4 next time. But Moses just recounting in great summary fashion for the people where they've been, as a prelude to points he's going to make in the second discourse. And I'll tell you candidly, be prepared for some surprises. Deuteronomy is going to be fun. I've looked forward a long time to getting in this book. But it's my hope that you will see it, perceive it, understand it. It's something a little different than you may have been expecting. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just thank you for loving us so much. We thank you, Father, that as you have revealed us, you are indeed a God of love. And we're grateful, Father, for those insights. We're grateful to perceive more clearly how you love Israel and how you fight for them and care for them and watch over them. And Father, we would ask you to help us better perceive the response that you'd have from us. Help us, Father, to understand how to respond to you wholeheartedly with all the resources of our being, that our response might be appropriate in terms of the relationship you would have with us. For on the one hand, Father, we're awed at your majesty and scope and power. But we even more are awed, Father, at the precision of your caring, that you involve yourself in each of our lives. Father, we would pray that you would increase in us a sensitivity to your word, to your leading, to your guidance, that we might indeed walk with you in such a way as to be pleasing in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.
If you would like to pursue the study of the giants that Chuck mentioned in the study, you can get the Jude tapes from Firefighters for Christ by writing to 8866 Barcelona Plaza, Westminster, California, zip 92683. There are 8 90-minute tapes in the Book of Jude, and you can receive it free of charge.